Thank you very much, and it's a delight to be back with you. We have been out of town and for a couple of weeks, but we praise the Lord for his care for us and a little bit of restoration, so I'm grateful to God for that. And thank you for the meaningful prayer there. As we look at this passage here in Revelation 16, the solid foundation of the righteousness of God. Obviously, as you read the scriptures, it is God is the main character, and as he reveals himself, and here we enter into, at this portion of the book of Revelation, there are three series of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the bowl judgments. And here we have that final series of judgment. It's a command from God. Verse 1, a loud voice from the temple, from that holy and righteous judge to his seven angels who execute his judgments, these seven bowls of the wrath of God. And it's perfect timing, just as was prayed. God yearns for people to be saved. He yearns for all men to be saved. In the words of Romans 2, despise his kindness and patience. We store up for ourselves the wrath of God. And that last day will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As you look out now, it looks like, boy, God just sort of winks at sin. Lets anything go. Lets sometimes the wrong people get the credit, wrong people get the blame. But that will not always be the case. Now, as you look at this, just an introduction, you have seven uses of the Greek word great. In Revelation 16, we look at the first 11 verses today, and the next time we're together, we look at the final verses 12 to 21. But in the chapter, there's seven, the great heat, verse 9, the great river, verse 12, the great day of God, verse 14, the great earthquake, verse 18, the great city, verse 19, Babylon the Great, verse 19. And then in verse 21, in my translation, it's not translated great, it is the same Greek word, great, when he talks about the hail being extremely severe, greatly severe. Well, the idea is these bowl judgments are more extensive and more severe than the previous judgments that have been like in the judgment of the 10 plagues in Egypt under Moses's. It was limited to Egypt. The trumpets, the judgments there, it's limited to the third of the earth, the third of the sea, a third of the fresh water. But here, the entire earth and sea and river, more expansive. Once again, as you look at these judgments, the mercy behind it is this. It says, the hour of testing that will come upon the whole earth, we read that phrase in Revelation 3:10. The testing says, will ones who have not responded to God, will they respond to the temporal wrath of God, which is overwhelming, in order to escape the eternal wrath of God, which I'm sure, like you, I have a hard time digesting. But here, the series of bold judgments. The first bold judgment in verse 2. The first angel went, and he poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome, or as NIV says, ugly, malignant, painful sore. It affects their body. It's some sort of outward access of an inward corruption. The Septuagint was the Bible is the first book ever translated, you know, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and translated into Greek. That was the Bible of the early church, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint uses this Greek word to describe the sixth plague in Egypt, the bowls. But this, God gets their attention, and these bowls persist. In fact, you see them there in verse 11 in the fifth bowl judgment. So that they're painful. The object of them that they're poured upon is the loyal Antichrist worshipers. It says they were given to what? The people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So they get that mark and they get that image to say, okay, now I can buy or sell, I'm sort of free. But God gets the last word. Once again, the mercy of it. Will they escape the temporal wrath of God in order to escape, or will they respond to the temporal wrath of God to escape the eternal wrath of God? The second bold judgment, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. As I said, the whole sea. And it became blood like that of a dead man, like the sight and smell of death. In Revelation 8, in the trumpet judgments, a third of the sea became blood. But here what? The whole sea. This worship, I mean just the sight and smell of death. Well, the third bowl judgment, which you see in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, the fresh water supply, and they became blood. So not just a third of the fresh waters, that's also was a judgment in Revelation 8. But not just the Nile River that you saw, the water become blood in Egypt, but here all the fresh water supply. You know, when they rejected the blood of Jesus that what he shed to free us from all judgment and death. And now they taste this judgment of no water, no life. Jesus says, I'm the life. He also said, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But when we reject him, there is judgment. Well, the angelic proclamation that you quoted there that you see in verse 5, the angel of the waters. You see how the angelic world is organized. Each have specific tasks. You'll see the read about the angel of fire in chapter 14, verse 18. They're consumed with worshiping God and doing their specific task. That's the way God, his church. Every task is not assigned to us. Every gift is not given to us, but we're the body of Christ. And he has good works that each of us walk in. In that sense, the angels are a wonderful example to follow. Some of them have rebelled, we can, as a human, we have our also father of the human race, Adam, sinned, but now God has made a provision for the restoration. Unlike there is no plan of salvation for those angels that what rebelled. But you see them, these angels, worshiping God when they see what God has done. They worship him for who he is and what he has done, which flows out of who he is. And so we hear there, which you memorized, he's righteous. He's righteous. He's righteous. You look at history, and because we haven't seen the final chapter, you might question, is he really righteous? Does he hadn't fixed this yet? But as was prayed, we long for him too one day. And that's what you see crying out to God in Revelation 6, you know, those martyrs. How long would it be that you what do not refrain from judging and avenging our blood? But he will. So they say he's righteous. For these judgments. He's eternal and he's holy, separated from all evil. The closer you look at him, the better he looks. That's the only one you can say that about. We invite people to look at us, but in him is light. In him there's no darkness at all. He's truly the beauty of the Lord. And out of his righteousness and eternal nature and holy, he judges. He sits on the throne judging righteously. I like that phrase in Psalm 9, 3, 4, when my enemies turned back, they stumbled and perished before you. Thou hast maintained my just cause, for thou dost sit upon your throne judging righteously. You can commit your just causes to him. And like I say, the best just cause, we say, God, I give you my life. And Lord, would you use my life in some way to love your world? I want to believe you for that. I met last week, I knew his son because he was my student in the 90s. It was good to see him, but also his father, whom I had met on one occasion in a particular ministry. But his father told me he loved this man. And he's retired from a pastorate, but he now is doing interim pastorates with another individual. And he said there's a, he told me about this book called God Walk. It says walking at the pace of your soul or something like that. But anyhow, he says there's a place, he has a dog, he says it takes a 2-hour walk every day. That's when I do my prayer time. He says, I've also, in the area I walk, I bought a grave in that area. I always finish my walk standing on top of my grave. You know, trusting God like each of us to what? Finish well. Well, he who sits upon the throne judging righteously, he will maintain our just causes. It may be some of them will be completed. Some of your prayers will be answered if the Lord tarries beyond your lifetime. But storing up those prayers in heaven is a great, great blessing. See, it says he's righteous because said they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he'll be. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And so they're given their just deserts from a God who longs to save them if they respond. And then there's another angelic voice where they give an amen in verse 7. I heard the altar say, yes, O Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe, and the Almighty, true to his ways, true to his character, true to his word, true and righteous are your judgments. That's the cry of the angels as they see the work of God. Now we go to the fourth bowl judgment in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. There is really no parallel of this in the previous judgments or in the plagues of Egypt. We see in previous judgments where the cosmology is affected, you know, like even in the trumpet judgments, where there's a third of the sun and moon and stars, they affect their light that they give. But here it says, here this affects, the sun scorches men with fierce heat. It was given them to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. You know, Romans 1 says God speaks to every person on the face of the earth every day. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Every day God is what? Speaking to every person. He says there in Romans 1, that's why the person who's never been outside the sphere of special revelation is without excuse. That even if all I knew was creation, it would show that there is a God. And that he's all-powerful. And if a person responds to that, I say somehow, some way, God gets the message to them. That's God's department, or in our department, to obey him in living out our plan. And I've seen some amazing stories that have been written of something of that. Now, I don't know every case. I know that's I remember reading a story. It's a fascinating story of a dear man. He had... he struggled with drunkenness and liquor, and he had a machete and almost killed his son in his drunken stupor. And so one day he was praying to the God. I mean, he didn't know God, but he says, "Oh God, I pray to you, Lord, this thing that makes me act so evil, and God, would you give me help?" And then as he was praying, he says, "God, I'm quit praying to the sun God. There must be a God greater than sun. God, would you help me?" He lost his, I think, horse. And so he went to a witch doctor, you know, a talking god, he called him. And they gave him some advice, and so he went. But then on the way, he went to another witch doctor, and they gave him contrary advice. But he had a dream one night of where they could find that horse. And he went and he found the horse. And he told his wife, "I will never again. What is this? What has these witch doctors done for me? But they've just what? Made them rich and me poor, and it doesn't give me any help over this over this terrible addiction to liquor that I have. And and his wife says, oh, no one has ever, it was the tribe of Shemali, I think. No Shemali has ever talked this way and lived. Oh, she was scared to death that they would be killed. And he says, no. And he goes to buy some food in the market, and in God's providence, runs into some Wycliffe missionaries who are there praying for somebody from that tribe to help them formulate the language. And that relationship begins, and they do come to faith in Christ. I don't know everybody's story, but I know this, that there is a God, and we trust him. And really, it doesn't apply to us. We have heard. We have heard. And so to embrace the salvation. But if all we had was creation, that shows that we're to respond to him. And here he's getting their attention to the unresponsive to creation. There's something, he created our body. Something that ugly, loathsome, malignant, painful, sore is affecting their bodies to get their attention. He's given us water, and what is turned to blood, he's trying to get their attention that way. He's given us the sun, and day by day, he's given us an atmosphere that we don't get scorched. But when he removes that out of judgment, he gets their attention. So respond. You know, when someone's away from the Lord, this is the way I pray. I say, God, because I want somebody praying for me this way. God, in your most merciful way possible, get their attention. Do it. And I think he's trying to get these ones' attention. But here we do see this sad response. It says what? They did not repent so as to give him glory. And then we read the fifth bowl judgment. The fifth, we'll look at the sixth and the seventh next time. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The beast there was introduced to us in pretty much detail in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, who this seemingly almost an all-powerful dictator who demands to be worshipped, and you want to be identified with him to have any kind of economic transaction. But bowl is so that his kingdom becomes darkened. In other words, they can't see. You know, the old joke, people say, I'll go to hell, but I'll be with all my friends. One description of hell in the book of Jude, is not only eternal fire, but it's black darkness. Sin separates. There's utter loneliness that no one's ever known. We've all know what it's like to feel lonely, but not in the extent one would feel in hell. And here, their kingdom, that is the kingdom of darkness. That's what Scripture said. When you're saved, you're delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. There was a plague of darkness there, and under Moses' ministry, the plague of Egypt. And they're in pain. And when you're in pain, there's something about comfort of just being with somebody with you. It doesn't necessarily relieve the pain, but it is comforting. But when there you feel even alone in that pain. And that's the situation here. The kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The pain of these painful sores. The scorching heat. And no relief even of water, just blood to drink. But their response, they blasphemed, slandered the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Well, we talked in our title, The Solid Foundation of the Righteousness of God. If you cling to the righteousness of God, God is righteous. God, every person he ever created, he prints upon their conscience his eternal moral law. In any culture, you'll know that, now obviously one can sear that and not respond to that in any way. But there is a sense. How do you know everybody? Everybody, you've never met a person that in some sense will not be critical. You're not critical of things unless you think some things are right and some things are wrong. There is that eternal, C.S. Lewis in his old book, Dear Christianity, talks about there's a chapter, and that's the clue to the meaning of the universe. It shows there is a moral governor. So he's put that upon the conscience. But none of us have lived up to that. If that's all the revelation he had, just creation and conscience. And so the conclusion there is none righteous, no, not one. We don't measure up. And so with a perfectly righteous God, we what? We are under his judgment. We're under his judgment. No matter who you may see that, well, I'm not quite that bad, or I don't do that, we're all, there's none righteous, no, not one. And God's situation, because he's righteous, it says what? I cannot justify the wicked. I cannot condemn the righteous. So there's a moral dilemma, but God, in his great wisdom, and you all know that's the glory of the gospel, that he can be just and the justifier at the same time. In his wisdom, he can be gracious and he can be just because of Jesus. He can give us the gift of righteousness, as he calls it in Romans 5:17. The gift, he wants to give you a gift. How can he forgive you? He can't just say, I forgive you. No, there has to be a just payment for that. But he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took our judgment so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. No, we haven't perfectly kept God's standard. That's what he demands. But he gives you the gift of Christ's perfect record. It's like you ask a child, if you could take somebody's record to heaven with you when you stand before God, and maybe they greatly respect you, say, oh, I'd like to take your record. You tell them, that wouldn't do you any good. I don't have a perfect record. But Jesus does. So he gives us that gift of righteousness that we can escape judgment. It's the gift that we've received. That's what causes us not to fear this and much worse than this for all eternity. Gives us the gift of righteousness. And as one who receives that gift, you know, the glory, he tells us to flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. He wants us to live righteously before the world. And how do we do that? He's made a provision. You know, the verse I went to bed with last night, meditate on a verse each night, and it's, the Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. You see, Jesus, when he says there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, you're not condemned to the penalty of sin, the judgment, but you're also not condemned to the power of sin. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. There's no sin that what? I know we all struggle. We all have persistent temptations, and we will do that until we get to heaven. But I tell you, God hasn't sentenced you to live in defeat. He's cut into the cords of the wicked. And you say, okay, Jesus, you did that. Now, God, train me to lay hold of you. I don't know what I would do. And I've told you this like a broken record, but just the idea, and dear Loretta, precious Loretta's with us, and it was in your home, and your dear husband, Gary, whom we all love and miss and look forward to being with him in heaven. It'll be soon for many of us. It was in his kitchen. He had this early morning Bible study, very significant, 7 o'clock in the morning. And it was go from about 7 to 8:30, then we'd break up and go to our various churches. But it was there in the kitchen, as he who shared with me, and this is, my goodness, over 40 years ago, I think, just about. But anyhow, shared, he said, this man on the West Coast, and I know that if you know this, and hopefully you're applying, man on the West Coast leading a lot of people to Jesus from very hard backgrounds. He says, and he told them this, now that you've come to Christ, you're going to be tempted to go back to some of those wrong choices. Here's what he told them. He says, oh, here's what I want you. Yeah, you're going to be tempted to go back to those wrong choices, just like you're tempted in your persistent temptation. But here's what I want you to do. Ask God to give you a prayer request, a prayer burden, that every time you're tempted to go back to that wrong choice, you take it as a prompting to pray that prayer request, that prayer burden. And let it be a prayer request that damages Satan's kingdom as he answers it. I don't know what I would do without that. Day and night. When I'm tempted, I turn my pray, and I know how my prayer response is at the given time. But, and that can change. Even if you start out, like I say, being a prayer partnership with somebody, saying, look, when I'm tempted, I pray for you. When you're tempted, you pray for me. The genius of that is this. Sometimes when you're trying to resist something, you get more wrapped up with it, unless you're using it as a prompting to do something else. You can't just be saying no, you got to also be saying yes. So God gives us the encouragement to live, and the enablement, not just the encouragement, to live righteous. Now, you say, what? Do you fail? Yes, I do. And I'm so grateful that the righteous God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's paid for. Thank God for that. Praise God for that. And you know, as you accept his cleansing, if there's anything you need to accept his cleansing for, accept it. Accept it. And also, I praise God as I accept it, that I'm no longer a slave to what I just did. You say you weren't living like it. No, you're right. But I'm no longer a slave. I was acting. And also, whatever part of my body was involved in that, I surrendered that to God. Well, God, he's faithful and righteous. Now, I also like I'm sure I've told you this, that wise, godly mother, when she would discipline her children, she'd discipline her children, and if there was reconciliation, she'd look them right in the eye and say, "You can be happy now." She didn't want you to think what? You had to be on probation the rest of the day and feel bad, and somehow that merit. Well, none of us have fully understood how adequate and how glorious, even so undeserving, he offers that cleansing. No, he doesn't put you on probation. He loves you. He loves you. Just as the father of the prodigal son, you know, he kissed that son before he made this confession. So it's not like God folding up, "Now come, let me hear from you, then I'll decide if I want to be back on your team." No, that's not. God's running to you. He's the most reconcilable person you'll ever be in a relationship with. So this glorious thing that God is right, and he's even a loving father that disciplines us out of love, not out of trying to get even with us, not out of trying to punish us. He disciplines out of his children out of love that we might share, that it might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there is this thought, yes, none of us are righteous. He wants to give you the gift of righteousness. He gives you the enablement to what? And all the help and encouragement. Now, this passage says, if a person resists him, even though he's slow to wrath, he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the faith. He's not willing that any should perish. He will judge. He'll judge even the secrets of man. Romans 2:16. There's no secret sin. It's an open scandal before God. You can't keep it. The secrets of man. He says that he'll judge an employer who didn't pay a fair wage to his employees. Malachi 3:5. He says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Even though how almost mainstream that seems to look today. God is a holy God. God is a holy. He will judge. Now, he will judge. He'll take into account the revelation you have, but what? He will judge. Every mind at least has a revelation of creation and conscience. And he wants to assure us as we look at a passage like this, yes, God will judge, and so we praise him and worship him and thank him for that gift of righteousness. But you say, what about when God's people suffer unjustly, or I suffer unjustly? Well, God says he'll vindicate you. He'll vindicate you. If God is for you, who can be against you? He sits on the throne judging righteously. Lying lips are only for a moment. The truth will be established forever. Yeah, your character can be assassinated by lies. But ultimately, you'll be vindicated. In that sense, he can tell you, no harm befalls the righteous. No ultimate harm. No real harm. No harm that does not get ultimately vindicated. And that, now he wants it. Now, why do you need to know that? With absolute certainty, because it's grounded in the character of God. It's because our natural instinct is to try to vindicate ourselves. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Here, at the last moments, really, of Paul's life, he writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He says, the Lord will repay him for his evil deeds. It's not up to me to even the score. That's very difficult when you've been hurt. It's not natural to what? Not return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. And to follow our precious Lord. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He'll vindicate you. God is a righteous God. He will get the last word. Trust him for that. And that verse, do not return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, that you might inherit a blessing. I remember God, there was, and this was, it, sometimes we return those insults for insult I remember this, and it won't surprise you that I've been wrong many times. But you know, when sometimes it's when we put expectations on people. And I remember in the early days of being here, there was this really sensitive, godly man, and I didn't expect most people to be nice to me, but I expected that man. And not that he was unnice, but I didn't feel like, I didn't feel like I was getting what I wanted, let's put it that way. And so I just sort of shut my spirit to him. And I remember God using that verse one day to just, don't return insult for, now my insult was just what? Just, okay, that's one way we express our anger, just withdraw your spirit. And it's sort of to protect ourselves. You know, withdraw my spirit, that's what I've done. Don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead that you might inherit a blessing. I remember God saying, you know, there's blessings you have not experienced because of that attitude. Repent of that. Deal with that. That person never may respond the way, but, you know, and really it's the expectation you put on them. So, don't feel like you have to vindicate yourself. He will vindicate you. He will vindicate you, and you need that absolute assurance that he will do that. Just as you need that absolute assurance, hey, I didn't get noticed. I slaved and did all this. God notices it. You give a cup of cold water in his name, you'll never lose your reward. The merciful man does himself good. The cruel man does himself harm. See, you're never a loser taking obedience to God. That's what you need to know. Although, it immediately may not look that way. Any sacrifice you make, Jesus said, give up this or whatever, you'll receive much more. He's not going to be in debt to anybody. God, Hebrews 16, he's not unjust so as to forget your labor. 1 Corinthians 15:15, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. Will sometimes you think your labor's in vain? Yes. And I tell you, I say that so emphatically, with no exception, is our precious Lord. Isaiah gives a verse that prophetically speaking of Jesus, and it says this, very interesting verse. It's a conversation there, and talking to the Messiah. But he said to me, he capitalized, God the Father said to me, God the Son. Sometimes God the Son is looked at as the servant. You are my servant, in whom I will show my glory. I'm reading from Psalm Isaiah 49, 3 and 4. You're my servant whom I show my glory. But I said, this is Jesus, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Jesus experienced that temptation. There's no servant of God that sometimes will not think, I've spent my strength in vain. How did he answer? It's not a sin to be tempted. He never sinned. He was tempted. I mean, when he saw his hard-hearted disciples there at the very end, they still were consumed about who's going to be the greatest. And they forsook him and fled in the moment of his death and need. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. God will what? He answers that. Oh, man may forsake you, but God won't. He will vindicate you, he'll reward you. That's, you know, we passages like this, okay, they're real, but to the believer sees this, that's what enables you to keep on going, to keep on going. It's worth it. The psalmist says, I like that Psalm 55, commit your burden to the Lord, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be forsaken. Psalm 55, 22. And that burden, is probably the greatest burden a person can go through. That burden in Psalm 55 is he has been forsaken by a close friend. That we used to, you know, have meals together. We used to have, and now what? I've become his enemy. That's the burden. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be forsaken. God, no, things sometimes aren't down here the way we want them to be. But Jesus said how that will be rectified. He says it in many ways. Here's the way he says it in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you, Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now. They shall be you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you'll laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. In the same way they used to treat the prophets. Even this book of Revelation has told us in a couple of passages where it says, here is the perseverance of the saints. Like in, I'll give you two passages and we're about to land the plane. Revelation 13:10. If anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity goes. The words, God is sovereign. He's ultimately in control, not evil. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. God is sovereign and God is righteous. Here is the perseverance for the faith of the saints. To keep going, to keep trusting. He'll say something similar in chapter 14. When he talks about the judgment that's going to come upon these followers of the Antichrist who seem to have it made when they make these compromising choices. He says in Revelation 14, verses 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints. When they make that choice, they say, if I make a compromise, boy, I can escape all that. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Well, he will vindicate. In fact, as we'll look in future passages, like in Revelation 7, when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns, the first person that are resurrected that is those who what were martyred because they didn't receive the mark. Here, the ones that received it are in torment. Well, the solid foundation of the righteousness of God. It's may God give you encouragement and enablement every step of the way. In everyone's darkest moment, may he send your help from heaven. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the character of God that we see in this chapter. And Father, you know exactly what each one needs, dear God. Would you give them their daily bread of encouragement and nourishment and insight? Fight their battles, dear God, for the glory of your name. We ask you to bless us, dear God, that the ends of the earth may fear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Intervene in this needy time in our nation for your precious people. In Christ's name, amen.